Well, as you know, every winter, trees and shrubs look like they've died. At least some of them do. I'm not talking about evergreens. They're in a different class. But a lot of the trees, of course, the deciduous trees, they lose all their leaves and they look dead. So you're always looking at this brown, matted, lifeless grass. I know it's really pronounced not so much here. When we're in Anchorage, you get before breakup, which is where all the ice melts and basically the change into from winter to spring, you have this brown. It looks like some kind of substance on the lawns and everything. It's just brown and ugly, and all the cars are brown too, by the way. There's just no visible life in that case. And yet they are alive, the plants, the shrubs, the trees, they are alive. The grass will come back. They all have within them the germ or the essence of life. And so what you see in a sense every spring is a kind of resurrection from what seemingly was dead. All that is a natural and expected process. It's pretty profound to witness every year. I think it's pretty notable to watch that happen if you live around trees and shrubs especially. If you're living in an apartment, maybe not so much, but nonetheless, it's not to be unexpected. These trees, their plants are not really dead. They just seem to be dead. But what if a tree really was dead, like you see in the picture there on your, whatever that is, that side. And what if you saw a tree that was really dead there, and then that tree suddenly burst into life? That would be unnatural. That would not be expected. In fact, naturally speaking, it would be impossible. That which is dead is dead. It doesn't come back to life, naturally speaking. I have a couple trees out behind our house there, behind the backyard. They have died. They've fallen over. They haven't all the way fallen over because they're caught up in the other trees, but they're dead. And if those trees were suddenly to spring to life, to stand upright and suddenly sprout, you know, leaves and everything, not only would I be impressed, but I would be starting to wonder, you know, about what is going on, because that is not something expected. That is not something that you should expect. The human body is alive because it is animated by a living soul. But what we put into the coffin is no longer human. It is just a lifeless corpse. And yet for every corpse, that soul that once animated it still exists. No longer in our world, but in the spiritual realm. All of that is significant because the Bible teaches that in the future, the body and the soul will once again be reunited. Not to live and walk and function on earth as we're doing right now, but rather to participate in the universal resurrection of the dead. Now, the reason for that goes outside this lesson, because that takes another lesson at least to go into that. The point I'm trying to make here is simply that that will happen. That event will happen. And Christ's resurrection, his own resurrection, foreshadowed that. His soul reunited with the physical body in that tomb in which his body was laid in order to prove that he, as God, is, as the Son of God, I should say, is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. What we're saying here is that the same person, in essence, the same body that went into that tomb became that same person that it once inhabited that body who came out of that tomb. We're not talking reincarnation. Reincarnation is completely unbiblical. We're talking about resurrection, and that is most certainly biblical. The bodily resurrection of the dead is a difficult subject to grasp because it involves a process and an activity that we have never seen. It goes against everything we do see. As I said, it's unnatural, it's unexpected, it's unearthly, and yet Jesus proved that it is possible given the power of God. And he promises to do it again, not for himself, but for all of us. But this is not like other doctrines or teachings about things already passed and people already passed away. Ultimately, this does involve everyone. You will participate in this. But you need to be prepared if you wish to be resurrected to glory instead of being resurrected to judgment. There will be a resurrected of the righteous and the wicked. We'll end our lesson with that thought, with that verse, actually. But whether you are in that righteous or the wicked is up to you. And so there has a lot to do with your decision here. If you're wondering about what you're supposed to do in order to be resurrected, you don't have to worry about that because God takes care of all that. You don't have any authority in the life to come. It requires power and authority that only God can exercise. I can't resurrect anything, even if I wanted to, much less my own self. But God can resurrect anything if he wants to. God can and will resurrect the dead, whether or not you believe in it, whether or not we can explain it how, or whether or not we even want it to happen. Once you leave this life, and this is important, once you leave this life, you lose all decision-making ability. The decisions that you can make of your own free will are all done right here. Once you leave here, now all that freedom to make decisions and by your own choosing, your own authority, that is all over. The decisions have been made, by you here. And now that will be finalized by the God in the spiritual realm. So your belief in the resurrection has everything to do with your belief in God's ability to act where we cannot act, to do what we cannot do, and to perform where we cannot perform. That's a lot of what is driving this lesson. That's a lot of what has to be a part of your own belief system. Paul was before in trial before Herod Agrippa II, and in one of his opening statements, Paul said, "Why is it considered so incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Is this incredible to you?" I think it should be, in some sense. Have you ever seen a resurrection of anything? I don't believe you have, okay? And even if you think you have, then whatever you saw wasn't really a resurrection, because whatever you saw, if you thought was dead, wasn't really dead, because if it had been, it wouldn't have come back to life. Resurrection counters everything we know about life and death. In the physical and natural world, as we said, when someone is dead, they cannot live again. Death is permanent. That's why we bury dead bodies, because of the permanency of that situation there. We don't expect them to come back to life. That's why we bury them or send them off to the crematory, right? Because we don't expect anything else from what has happened. I don't mean to be morbid when I say that, but it's factual. You know, we bury dead bodies, we don't bury living bodies, at least not intentionally, okay? So Paul's point is, think of the power and the authority in dealing with this resurrection concept. It supersedes all natural and human expectations. Remember, we are dealing with a creator who can create something out of nothing. And you have to keep in mind that that creator who possesses that kind of power is still in power and still has and possesses that power. Read with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 32. Paul is speaking in Athens in ancient Greece. A bunch of people who are idolaters and are proud of it. And he's calling to their attention the unknown God, the one God that they have not given attention to. Verse 30, Paul closes his comments. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? He says in verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's a good conclusion to a powerful lesson. And look at the response, verse 32. "Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning these things.'" So some of the Athenians here sneered because the resurrection was so foreign to them. Therefore, they thought that it was impossible to happen. And they're right. It is impossible, left to themselves or left to their fake gods, their idols. No idol ever raised anything from the dead. They could imagine their gods in human form or human likeness, and so they could identify with that, but they couldn't identify with a God who can raise the dead. That was impossible. Therefore, they refused to believe in it. Many Christians, or non-Christians, I should say, are convinced in, say, extraterrestrial life today, that there is some kind of intelligent life in the universe. I'm questioning sometimes whether there's intelligent life on Earth, but nonetheless, They're questioning intelligent life in the universe and saying that it does exist and all these theories and strategies for that. But then they scoff at the idea of extraterrestrial life with God. This is fascinating because no one's ever seen an alien, not with any proof. I've seen some of the UFO conspiracy shows. Okay, it's still not convincing. And yet the world has seen Jesus, and it's seen him resurrected from the dead. So we do have proof of what God said. We have zero proof of the other. Guess where everyone's attention's going? To the other instead of what God said. It gets to the heart of Paul's comments there. God has fixed a day. He'll judge a world through a man whom he's appointed, having raised him from the dead. This is applicable to every person. But this is not limited to non-Christians. A typical survey will find that 2/3 of those who call themselves Christians do not believe that they will be resurrected, even though the Bible teaches that they will. And thus, 2/3 of those who call themselves Christians openly and flagrantly defy what it means to be Christian, even though they call themselves Christians. Go figure. So here they are calling themselves Christians by a doctrine that also says in that doctrine that they'll be raised from the dead themselves. They dismiss the one part and accept the other part, arbitrarily deciding which parts they're going to believe in and which parts they're not. That's not sincere. That's not good Bible study. And that doesn't work. Resurrection, the concept of it, does challenge everything we know about the physical world. It requires great faith to accept that. But that's the way it is. That's what faith is all about, is accepting things you haven't seen but are proved to be true nonetheless. That's why the Hebrew writer says, by faith we understand that worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. I wasn't there when God created the world. You weren't either. So how do we know that he actually did it? Well, first of all, we see the obvious conclusion to that there in the structure and the complexity and the design of the physical world, that it demands an intelligent creator. But I also have that in the scripture itself, which has been proven to be the divine speakings or revelation of God. And so even though I wasn't there, I have sufficient proof to establish that as a fact so far as it can be determined. And faith is that bridge between what I believe and what is seen as actual visible proof in the fact of what happened there, the creation itself. So resurrection falls into that same category. I haven't seen anyone resurrected. I haven't seen resurrection myself, but I do have good reason to believe that it does happen if God is involved, just as I believe in the creation of the world. Jesus rose from the dead. This is an inescapable conclusion of Scripture. It is the crowning miracle, the achievement of his ministry. He provides logical, historical, credible, and irrefutable reason to believe in him and his resurrection. It is the basis for faith, the basis for the Christian faith. If Jesus' resurrection did not happen, then he died and was buried just like any other person dies and is buried, but that would be the end of the story. In essence, Jesus himself would be defeated by death, and death wins, if that was the case. And that's what we're here for, is to escape death. I don't mean physical death itself necessarily. We're talking about, more particularly, spiritual death. We're here to escape that. We don't want death to win. We can't afford that. We need death to be overcome. But what about what Jesus prophesied? Well, it all happened exactly as he said. And there were witnesses to what he did. Eyewitness accounts of his resurrection, despite very desperate attempts to suppress those things. Those things then that happened could not be disproved. He prophesied he would rise. He did so. Paul says that these things are of first importance, that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. So the salvation of all people, including your own salvation, hinges on whether or not this actually happened. That's why it is imperative that we believe in it. And I don't mean just, you know, believing it like this, like I hope it really happened, but that we go into the evidence, we see and read the testimonies, and we understand the context and recognize the irrefutability of this event. It did happen. It had to have happened because God said that it happened. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19, Paul goes on. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but you can read it on your own. Not now, at home, okay? So, but if this did not happen, then we are all hopeless and helpless and men to be most pitied because we're believing in a salvation that has no credibility. We're believing in a Savior that is still lying in his grave. We're believing in a hope that is hopeless. That's where we stand if Jesus did not raise from the dead. But part of our lesson here is, what about our own resurrection from the dead? Someone might say, well, that's not important. Well, actually it is. It is a necessary component of the Christian belief system. If we believe that we will die without being raised from our own death at some future time, then we refuse to believe in the God who will do the raising. What we're really saying then is that death wins. We actually put more faith in the fact of our death and the permanency of our death than we do in the God who overcame death. That's where that leads. And that's why it's important that we at least agree to the premise here. Not all the details, but at least to the premise here. And if you think about it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 that Randy had read for us there, obviously Paul is not talking figuratively or metaphorically, but he's talking literally. He's saying that this resurrection from the dead will actually happen. He gives it in this order as a sequence. First, the dead in Christ will rise from their graves. First thing he says when Jesus comes. And then those who are still alive, they will be caught up to the sky. And thus, thirdly, even though it's not on the screen here, we will be with the Lord forever. So that's the sequence of events that we can expect when Jesus does return. He's saying that this will actually happen. In John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29, Jesus has authority to call men from their tombs and says that he will do so. There in verse 28 and 29, he says that he will call men from their own graves. He's not talking figuratively here. He's talking literally, that he has the authority to do that. Actually did that in the case of Lazarus, which is my next point here, and by the way, which is the picture there that you see. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. By whose power will he live, you might say? Well, it's by God's power. And he's not talking just spiritually live, because he's in the process of this event of calling a man out of his physical tomb back to life. So he's talking literally, that person will live, literally, even if he dies. So God, or Christ rather, promised universal resurrection. What are you going to do with that? I mean, if you're a Christian, what are you going to do with that? First Corinthians chapter 6 or in verse 14, Paul says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Well, how did he raise the Lord? He raised him bodily, literally, out of his physical tomb. Well, how is he going to raise us? The same way, bodily, physically, out of our own tomb. So this is not figurative or allegorical speech, but again, literally, as Christ literally and bodily was raised, so we have the promise of being raised out of our tombs as well. If one does not believe in his own future resurrection, it doesn't mean that that won't happen. It just means he won't benefit from that. So belief in the resurrection, even in your resurrection, is part of a necessary component of your belief in God's power to perform where you can't. I know what someone's going to say. You might be thinking it yourself. someone's saying, how will that happen? How can that happen? Okay? This is like saying, Jesus walked on water, but how? Or Jesus caused a fig tree to wither, but how? Or Jesus multiplied a few loaves of bread to feed 5,000 people, but how? I mean, you're asking to a physical or literal or earthly explanation of a miraculous event. First of all, there's no need for that. If it's miraculous, then there is no physical earthly explanation. The explanation lies in the power of God himself. It's like saying, well, how did God create the world? And how did he do it in 6 days? Well, the fact is, there is no scientific answer to that if you're dealing with a miraculous being called God. He could have done it in 6 minutes if he wanted to, or 6 seconds. But it does show what God did, and it shows the power that he possesses. So the how really isn't necessary to talk about. But people still get hung up on that. How's God going to unite the spiritual person with that body that's been in the grave for so long? And then what about people who've been, you know, cremated and so on? They're just ashes. And they forget the fact that if you leave a body in a grave long enough, everything deteriorates to dust. So for all those billions of people who have lived, say, 500 years ago and beyond, they're already gone to dust anyway. And yet God says he can raise them all from the dead. I want you to think about the power that it takes to do that. If God is capable of making a living person out of dust who had never before existed, I'm referring to Adam here, then certainly he's capable of reconstituting that body from the dust that once did exist. It's not too hard if you have all authority and all power. It's not hard at all, in fact, because of that authority and that power. Even so, we should recognize that the doctrine we're speaking here is not the resurrection of simply the dead body. It is the resurrection of the dead. And what that means then is that the dead will come back to life. Those who once lived but died, they will live again. That's what it says. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what Paul has been advocating. And what Jesus is talking about himself. We're not resurrecting mere soulless bodies like zombies, popular as they are in modern pop culture. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about actual people who once lived on this earth. So we're not talking either about the mere reconstitution of the body from the dust. We're talking about not only that, but also the reuniting of that body with the soul that once inhabited it so that it can once again be the person that it was. Again, the reason for all this goes outside this lesson. All we're talking about is the fact that it will happen right here in this lesson. Now I want to shift gears a little bit and show you the parallel to what we just talked about to the conversion experience. I realize many of you here, most of you here may be Christians already. That's okay. This is still good study material. I want you to see, though, that this has application even beyond the conversion itself. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. That wasn't a literal death here. Now he's talking spiritually. How do I know that? Well, because he's writing to people who are very much alive. And these aren't people who resurrected from the dead in order to read this. These are people who are very much alive who haven't physically died, but were dead spiritually to God because of, he goes on to say, the trespasses and sins in which they formerly walked. So they were dead in this spiritual state, and so are all sinners, dead to God. They're not just without religion. I want you to understand that. It's not just because they don't have Christianity. No, that's not the problem in itself. They are dead to God because of their sins, and God condemns sinful people because of the decision that they made to sin. Everyone who sins enters into this dead state. That rebellion that they have in sinning against their Creator, that open-handed defiance, I will not do what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, that rebellion separates them from the living God. It also separates them from, well, the God of the living. Not two different gods here, but just looking at it in two different ways. God himself is alive, but he's also the God of those who are alive. live to him, that is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about rescuing us from this spiritual death and bringing us into spiritual fellowship with God, with a living God. When we are dead, we have no hope because we are without God. We're unable to receive grace and mercy. This is not something that we can fix with religion. Can't fix that with church going. Can't fix that with hymn singing or Lord's Supper partaking or potlucking or wishful thinking or by your own power, your own will. You can't will yourself into salvation. So the solution to the problem lies outside of ourselves, even though we do have access to initiating that solution within ourselves. So God's intention is perfectly and unmistakably clear that he doesn't want us to remain dead in our sins, but not only that, he does have the power to resurrect us from that death, all because he is both willing and able to save us. I've said this many times before, I'm going to say it again. If God were willing but not able, we'd be without hope. If God were able but not willing, that doesn't help us either. What we necessarily need is a God who is both willing and able to help us. And that's exactly what we have. And that's a very good thing. So while God provides all the grace and mercy necessary for this to happen, he doesn't do it apart from your consent. He doesn't do it automatically, like while you were sleeping, he saved you. Or while you were busy doing other things, he saved you. Or while you weren't paying any attention to your soul, he took pity on you and saved you. It's not like that. It doesn't happen that way. Modern Calvinism, which is the underpinning of several major denominations, does teach that since we are dead, and it takes that in a somewhat literal sense, that we cannot make any decisions. God has to act regardless of us and so on. That's Calvinism. And as I've said many times before, that if Calvinism were Christianity, we wouldn't call it Calvinism. We'd simply call it Christianity. The fact that we call it something else should be a giant red flag as to its worthiness. And yet, when Paul says that we're dead in sin, it doesn't mean that we're unable to think, unable to make decisions, unable to choose life, or unable to call upon a living God. What it means is that we're presently in a state of being in which we are unable to have fellowship with God and will remain in that state of being until we initiate the process by which we can get out of that scenario. God cannot and will not save you unless you know your situation and you're willing to do something about it. It's really what it comes down to. We know that God calls us through his gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14 says that. Paul says that in that place. We call upon him through our prayers, our repentance, our obedience to the gospel. So, as you've heard many times from me, if you've been a part of this congregation for any length of time, when we do our part, then God does his part. Our part is minuscule in comparison to the great, vast work that God does within us, but it is still absolutely necessary. So, when we repent, when we obey this gospel, and when we call upon this Lord for salvation, then God responds to that calling there and brings us into that newness of life. He does for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And all that is in the context of grace. He raises us out of our spiritual death and again into that newness of life with him. Again, an act of grace because we couldn't have done that. But it needs to be done if we wish to be saved. If you're willing, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where I was earlier. Although I just cited it, now we're going to actually read. Starting in verse 4, after saying that we're dead in sin, or we were dead in sin, and speaking to Christians, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy," verse 4, "because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, Paul goes on, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we're in a very different state than where we were. So we were dead in our sins as sinners, but through God we are made alive in Christ through grace. Your faith is what initiated all that and continues to keep that response of God alive, but it's grace that is the power of your salvation. The visible and historical event that symbolizes this resurrection is your water baptism for this very purpose. I want to add here that this is an adult decision. This is not meant for and not expected of children, because children are already innocent to God. God is not calling innocent children to be saved because they have nothing to be saved from as yet. They will, in due time, need to be saved, but not yet. God is calling instead sinners who answer directly to him. And so there is an adult decision that has to be made there. The point we're also making here is that your resurrection from your spiritual death is directly connected to Jesus' bodily resurrection from his literal death. It's his actual death and resurrection that makes your death and to your old life, that is, and your resurrection to newness of life possible. If it weren't for his, then yours couldn't happen. So Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, it's not cleansing or for the purpose of cleansing the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's really about cleansing the conscience. The conscience is guilty. The conscience knows it has done wrong. And the conscience has to live with that wrong in its guilt and its shame perpetually, unless, of course, it was cleansed from the wrongdoing. Now it can be cleared. Think of clearing here as in wiping the slate clean. So when Peter says, corresponding to that, he just got done talking about what that is. And he's talking about Noah and his family being saved through the water. So corresponding to that, or in that like manner, or really the antitype to that, if you look at your literal translations there, Noah and his family being saved through the ark was the type or the shadow. And here's the substance to that shadow. The type is the illustration. The substance is the actual fact of the matter. So we point to the story in order to understand the reality. Not that Noah's account was fiction, that's not what I meant, but it was parable-like in what it brought about for our understanding of how we also are saved. And how are we saved? We're saved through the water. But it's also because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of his power, because of his authority, he demonstrated in his physical resurrection from the dead, he proved to us once and for all that he is able to save us from spiritual ruin. If God is able to save Noah and his family through the water from the destruction of the world, then God can save your soul through the water from your destruction in the future world, in the world to come. It's really what we're seeing here. Keep in mind, however, that the same water that saved Noah also killed everyone else. Something that we tend to ignore. So the water of baptism, that same water that symbolizes our salvation, also symbolizes the death of what we used to be. Because remember, something is dying in the process. And it's our old body of sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7 there. He talks about our old body of sin, our old allegiance to sin, really. Our old way of life, our old way of justifying ourselves, sinful as we were. all that is put to death in the water so that we are raised, as he says in verse 4, Romans 6, 4, that is, to newness of life. Sinners are rebels. We all know that because we are all there. Sinners and rebels are basically dead men walking. They're already dead even though they haven't died, paradoxically speaking. Their soul is already condemned to death even though their body still lives on this earth. That's why if you die in that state of being, then there's no recourse because now you can't make decisions. Remember what I said? All the decision making is done here. If you leave this context, the earthly realm, and go into the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm, you no longer have the ability or the right or the permission to make decisions for yourself. So all those people who are thinking that, well, in the hereafter, I'm going to lay my case before God and I'm going to tell him a thing or two and tell him how, you know, I had to deal with this and that and I was busy doing that and this and, you know, all these other things and that's why I wasn't faithful to you. But now I will be. Good luck with that. Because that's what you'll need at that point is luck, right? Which is fictitious to begin with. So it's another way of saying it is just not going to happen. It's just not going to work. But we also should recognize that without Jesus' resurrection, water baptism is meaningless. So no matter how earnest or faithful or sincere a person is in being baptized, it doesn't do anything or mean anything unless Jesus Christ had raised from his death. That's what Peter is saying in the passage we cited in 1 Peter 3:21. No one is saved by mere water by itself. When Peter says baptism now saves you, he's not saying that water saves you. What he's saying is your act of obedience to God in being baptized is what initiates that grace-saving action of God that you desperately need in order to be right with him. Still, someone had to pay the price, and that was Christ. Paid the price for all that. And we have to demonstrate our faith. You have to demonstrate your faith in all this too. Peter says that the baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience because of your obedience in baptism, but also because Jesus is perfect sacrifice to God. Both of those things working together in the same scenario. His blood cleanses the conscience by removing that guilt that I spoke of, removing that condemnation, and removing the fear of future judgment. And he makes us innocent in the process. And yet that blood cannot help if Jesus did not raise from the dead, because again, he needed to demonstrate his power over death so that we can have our faith in him. Because, as you see on the screen, you cannot, you must not entrust your soul to a dead Savior. And you cannot be raised from the dead by a lifeless Redeemer. We can't be raised from the dead by a concept, or by a Bible verse, or by just mere promises that never got fulfilled. We have to be raised, ultimately, by one who does indeed have the power to raise us. And therefore, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. He walked out of his grave to be a perfect Redeemer. And now he calls all people through a perfect gospel to live in perfect glory with him forever. The question is this what you want? Or maybe I could phrase it this way, rhetorically, isn't this what you want? If you do nothing or do anything less than this, well, then you're still dead in your sins. You're still dead to God, and your soul will forever die in the world to come. Given what is at stake, God says that that is foolish and unacceptable, but he still does give you the freedom for the time being to choose what you want. Isn't that a good thing that we have the choice? You know, Jesus talking about the rock back there in Matthew 7, you know, build your house on the rock. That's what the wise man does. That rock is not just Jesus himself. It is also what Jesus did. It is his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. Build your life on that rock, because that rock isn't going anywhere. But he also says, if you want to be foolish about it, then build your life on the sand, which is really what this earth provides, is a bunch of sinking sand. And when that storm comes, you will not survive, because this earth won't even survive. So you have a choice in the matter. And thank God, and I mean that literally, thank God that we have a choice in the matter. That we're not a bunch of robots, or that we're not a bunch of people who have no choice at all. Every person who has risen from the water of baptism has been resurrected from the dead. Not literally, of course, symbolically, spiritually, we might say. But it's a resurrection nonetheless. It's real. The Christian enjoys two resurrections. One foreshadows the other. And our resurrection from the water precedes and foreshadows our resurrection from the grave when Jesus calls us from that grave to be with him after our physical death. But he who doubts that first resurrection or doesn't participate in it will not enjoy the second one. He will be resurrected, but not to glory. Not with Christ. Rather, he will be resurrected to stand before Christ in judgment. Again, the choice is yours. The choice is mine. Those who question God's ability, God's authority, his power, they jeopardize their entire future with God because, as you see on the screen, God is not the God of unbelievers. He is the God of believers. The question is, which one are you? And that's a question that persists. It's not a one-time question. It's a question that has to be asked of us all the time. Which one are you? Christ did overcome the world, which means that you can overcome through him. Christ was risen from the dead, which means you can be raised from your dead. If God is capable of bringing his son out of the grave after 3 days and three nights being in that grave, what can he do for you? This isn't just limited to your conversion. Now you can see where this is really God's power in your life, God working through you to do things. Not to do things for you as, you know, acts of convenience or something like that, or just to get you what you want, but to do things through you so that his will is carried out through you and you are benefiting from the process. All right. Remember, I alluded to this passage earlier in the lesson. Paul, still on trial, I should say. At this point, different trial, but still. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. Remember, we're studying the old prophets, the Old Testament prophets in our Wednesday night class. Well, it was all written about Christ there. Having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. A blameless conscience. Once your conscience is cleansed, then it's blameless. It's free from sin. It's free from guilt. Free from condemnation. And even as Christians, when we do sin, if we deal with that sin the way God has told us to, then our conscience can be cleansed once again. So God takes care of us. And in view of this, we need to take care of ourselves in the way that we're told to. You can live with the same hope, same conviction, same anticipation that Paul had. It's an excellent day to be born of God, because you're still alive. And you can still make that choice. Once you're dead in the grave, we can't make that choice for you. And you certainly don't have choice-making ability. I don't know how many people have been preached into heaven at funerals, but the fact is, we really don't have the power to do that. Your decision as to whether you'll be in heaven is being made by you right now and will continue to be made by you through the rest of your life. God wants you there. It's clear. It's irrefutable what he wants. But it's up to you to make that choice. And really, in some sense, it's up to all of us to encourage one another to keep making that right choice to be with God, which is a lot of why we're talking here this morning to predominantly a Christian audience, because we need to keep making that choice. But if there is anyone here that is needing to become a Christian and you haven't done so yet, this would be the time to do that if you choose. We had someone do that last week, right, Ashley? We had someone come forward last week and make that decision. So that can be done. You don't have to do it here in this service. You don't have to do that even today. But I am telling you that there is a sense of urgency to all this, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. So think about that. Or if there's someone here who has not been living the way they should, they're not living with a clear conscience, they need to do something about that. I'm talking about Christians now, those who need to take care of those things. If that's your need and you need to come forward in response to that, this would be your opportunity as we stand and sing this.